Okay, so you'll be looking at page 43, and we have a review here at the beginning of lesson 5 of what we've done so far, and along with that, up on the screen is a picture that captures each of the different lessons in this series. You'll probably find this in the back of your study guide. Have any of you noticed this page in the back of your study guide that has firm foundation at the bottom, and then three questions everyone should ask, and then the heart shapes behavior? You guys have that in the back of your book? Okay. So even though that's at the back of the book, it's really a summary and a sneak peek at everything that the book talks about. And we haven't looked at this together, but I thought since we're now going into lesson 5 and we're in this new section where we're going to be talking about the features of personal relationships as we imitate the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, let's take a moment and look at it together. So lesson 1, we learned that we all need help. Human beings need truth outside of themselves to understand life. And the fact that we need help is not even due to our sin or to the fall, but it actually predated that. God created us in his image to know him and to love him and to be designed to be dependent upon God and grow in our walk with him. Three questions that everyone can ask as we think about how we need to change and how we need to help other people change is, why do people do the things they do? How does lasting change take place? And how can I be an instrument of change in the life of another? And then week 2, we talked all about the heart. We learned that the heart is the target and that there's idols that rule our hearts and that shape the life and behavior. So here we talked about there's the root of the tree and there's the fruit of the tree. And the fruit is simply bearing what's going on at the heart level in the roots. And Ezekiel chapter 14 talks about how there's idols of the hearts that the priests and the ancient Israelite religious leaders would depend upon that were driving them. And we can actually raise up idols a lot. So this terminology is used regularly in the book. It might be a new idea to you, a new concept of the fact that there's idols inside of our heart. We all know of religious systems and parts of the world that are rampant with idolatry. So if you go to India and you see Hindus practicing their worship in temples, they believe in thousands, even millions of idols and different gods in their pantheon. Recently, I took a missions trip over to Athens, and we saw all the ruins of an ancient culture that was completely steeped in idolatry. And Paul went to the very city that we were at, and his heart was heavy and grieved as he saw all the idolatry. There was worship going on, but it was worship to false gods rather than the true God. But in our present day, we don't go to the store, we don't go to our job, we don't go down the neighborhood and typically see idols all over the place like you will literally in marketplaces and in places of employment in other parts of the world or other parts of history. But that doesn't mean there's not idolatry going on. So it could be the idolatry of comfort or pleasure or control. It could be good things like we love our families, but I don't know about you, but I love and care for my family deeply. And if I'm not careful at times, I could maybe put them up on a pedestal. And especially, for example, if we were going through a difficult time in our life and our family and one of them got sick, and then you start to worry like, well, what if such and such happens? And you start thinking through all these what if scenarios, and you want to hold on to that person out of a deep, deep love and affection. But if we hold to something and say, God, you can't have this, this belongs to me, you have no right to touch it, then we've turned even a good thing into a God thing or something that we're worshiping instead of God himself. I think the story of Abraham being told by God, go and sacrifice your son, which is an incredibly challenging thing to do. And don't get weirded out by it, because it's not in any way indicating there should be child sacrifice. This was a test. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And essentially, God was testing to see if there were idols in Abraham's heart. He'd waited a lot of years for a son, hadn't he? And God had finally given him a son. And then God was essentially asking, are you willing to even give up what is most precious to you? And there's a little hint there that Abraham believed in the resurrection, and even if Isaac were to die, that God would raise Isaac back up again. But that's an example of how we can even turn good things into idols. We have to be careful of idols that are in the heart that shape and direct our behavior. And then we talked about the heart struggle in James chapter 4, and we kind of have this want box of things that we check off our list, how we want our families to be, how we want our job to be, how we want our church to be. Any category, any relationship, we have wants, which aren't necessarily bad. But James says that the reason that there are conflicts and quarrels and wars is because of your pleasures that war inside and want control of your members. So individually, you have this inner struggle and tension, and it happens in a marriage where you have different expectations and wants as a husband and wife. And then it can happen in a church and members in a church and any other kind of relationship as well. So we talked about this heart struggle is going back to pleasures, maybe legitimate desires, but they can easily turn into expectations and then demands. And ultimately, we're punishing people when we're not getting our way. And they're equally frustrated because they're not getting their way. And then it just starts to spiral down from there. From that, we talked last time about the wonderful counselor in personal ministry. This was lesson 4, and we learned that we are ambassadors. Our ministry will be effective when it reflects the way that the wonderful counselor works in our lives. And as Christ's ambassadors, we are to represent his message, his methods, and his character. And the good news is, like, you don't have to come up with your own ideas or advice or counsel. You just need to know the wonderful counselor and help people to be pointed toward him. So you're introducing people to a closer relationship to the one that can really solve their problems. And that takes a little bit of the pressure off. Like, we want to listen to people. We want to know how we can help them. But ultimately, we know the one who can help them. And we want to bring them into closer relationship with that wonderful counselor. And then to model many of the kind of character qualities that Jesus models for us. And that's what the rest of the whole series, lessons 5 all the way down to 12, is breaking down the ministry of the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, into 4 categories: love, know, speak, and do. And we saw that last week together. Here's the little graphic. You've got the bad fruit on the left. We want to obviously replace that bad fruit with good fruit. If we simply deal with superficial change, that's a band-aid. It may deal with behavioral issues, but eventually any fruit that may look good at first is just going to rot again. So we're trying to get back to the heart level, following the example of Jesus Christ in these 4 categories, dealing with where the true root of the problem is, and that's going to lead to a replacement of bad with good fruit and a multiplication of that fruit, which is exciting to think about, of how God could use us to grow us and then to use us to grow other people as well. And that basically brings us up to where we are now. So now we're going to focus in on each of these 4 categories: love, know, speak, do. And tonight we look at how to build a more loving relationship with those that we're in ministry with. Now, I've for a number of years been trying to learn how to grow some vegetables in the backyard. Anybody here? A little gardener on the side? Anybody with a green thumb? You've got some wonderful figs and other kinds of crops that you grow, so thank you for sharing those. And so I've been learning, you know, for a while what I do is I'd like go to the big box store and I'd grab some vegetables that were partly grown, and then I'd just drop them in the soil and hope that they would survive. And I had a fairly decent success rate, but especially when my family lived out in the desert, I killed a lot more stuff than I really did cause it to grow and survive and put any kind of food on the table. I've gotten a little bit better down here, thankfully, but this last year I've even been trying to take it to another stage of not just going and buying the stuff that's pre-grown, but actually to start from seed. And that's a lot of fun, but it's actually more challenging. So I've been doing all this research, and this spring was really the first time that I had any kind of success of growing stuff from seed. And it's been a real joy, to where even a night or two ago, we were eating some tomatoes along with a dish that my wife had prepared. And some of those tomatoes had come from the garden that I had started from seed out in my garage back in like January. And that's pretty special when you get to watch the entire process and then you get to, you know, enjoy the fruit of that labor and even sometimes to be able to share it with others. So as I was learning more about how to grow things from seed, of course, we're familiar with the idea of greenhouses, and we don't personally have a greenhouse, but we created like a miniature greenhouse. You can go to the store and you can get these little individual containers, and they've got plastic lids on top. And I learned that what's best is to get some very sterile, non-soil kind of potting mix that's for seeds to go in. It's a sterile environment. You put the seeds in, you water it, you cover it, and then once it starts to sprout just a little bit, you take that cover off. I learned that it's helpful to put a lamp on it. So I went this last year and I bought one of those grow lamps, and I put that on top of the plant, and that thing shines on it for about 18 hours a day. They say put a fan on it because that actually gets it to grow faster. It's got some resistance. It builds up the plant tissue, and it actually prevents disease. So I blew a fan on these plants. I mean, I was doing everything. They were spoiled plants. But in reality, they were a lot stronger, so that when what they call like hardening off a plant, where you're taking it from an indoor environment to an outdoor environment. If it's already had a lot of light and it's already been fighting against the resistance of wind through a fan, and it's getting regular moisture, and the temperature was the right amount, that thing is going to take off and grow when you put it outside into its native environment. And thankfully, that's exactly what happened in some cases. My problem was my tomatoes did so good that they wanted to grow over everything else. And I'm like, wait, what about my cucumbers? And what about my borage and all these other things that I was trying to grow too? So there's a parallel in our Christian lives. And one of the things I love about gardening is there's so many times Jesus is looking at the natural world and he's making metaphors to farming, to sowing seeds, to the roots and the fruit. And it's made me appreciate a little bit more as I'm out there working in the garden of thinking about things that Jesus has said. And I'm sure that many of the reasons he used these kinds of examples is because his audience, the people that were listening to him, they were doing that all throughout the day. And it was bringing back to mind things that they were hearing from the master teacher Jesus as well. So I've kind of described an ideal growing environment for the not great, but just kind of the amateur home growing vegetable farmer that wants to put a few things to enjoy in the summer. Let's think for a moment then, what would the ideal growing environment be like spiritually? If we want to mature in our walk with the Lord and be in healthy relationships, think about a relationship kind of like a greenhouse or that covered potting area there that is getting watered and it's getting light and then it's starting to build up resistance against wind and it's being prevented against disease. What would it look like to be in an ideal spiritual growing environment in relationship? What comes to mind? Okay, so being deep in the word and prayer. Excellent. Okay, so witnessing, sharing with others. Good. And think particularly, like, go into that a little bit further when we think about witnessing, like we're doing this with someone else. So even in a witnessing relationship or a counseling relationship or just a friendship, what would be the things that would create like a safe space, if we want to use that language, or this ideal thriving kind of environment where growth is probably going to happen, or a person's even going to be willing to listen to the gospel? Okay, good. Bible study groups are a good example. And so I'm going to just even go deeper with that. What would make a healthy Bible study group that would make people want to be there and to spiritually grow?
Well, first of all, when people love each other and care about each other, it makes them want to keep coming.
Okay. So they love each other, they care for each other, and that makes them want to come back. Good. So I think all of us at first are a little afraid of, like, what are people going to think if I share, and we might be judged, we might be looked down upon. So it does need to be an environment where we can open up without fear of reprisal or being criticized. And it's tricky because, like, if I'm saying something that's wrong, I should want somebody to help me to think right instead of wrong. So we don't want just people that simply all they do is just pat us on the back and say, hey, you're exactly right and great. But at the same time, you want to be able to feel safe and comfortable and not threatened to be able to open up and share what's going on and not be judged for that. So if that makes sense, like, we're trying to provide an environment where we listen, where people feel comfortable sharing, and then very gently and very graciously, as that relationship grows, we start to earn the right to be able to point out some things where maybe they need to rechange their thinking and how they can grow closer to the Lord. So good. What else? Good. Speaking the word of God with love. Very important. And the word of God, by its very nature, it's truthful and it is loving. I mean, when we're speaking God's word, God has given that to us as an act of love, and we're sharing that with other people. That's a loving thing. And people may or may not want to hear what God has to say, but as we are ministering to them in relationship, we're showing love to them by sharing truth with them and by sharing Christ with them. And even if they say, you know, if you love me, you would allow me to be the way I want to be, God says no. To love a person is to show them where there's a need to grow and where there's a problem, but how God fixes that problem. So don't necessarily be scared off if you think, like, I'm afraid to say this because I'm afraid they won't think I love them. You know, make sure that your words are backed up with loving actions, but do be willing to talk about the Word of God together. Good. What else? So you've hit on several good things. I mean, you're speaking the truth in love. You're listening to one another. You're in relationship. You feel like you're welcomed and that people want to hear what you have to say. And all of that's good. And be thinking about in your relationships, in the home, and if you were able already to pick out one of what they call the personal ministry opportunities, that's one of the big exercises that they're going to continue to point us back to in this book, is picking a person or picking a setting. So it could be your coworkers, it could be a child, could be your spouse, it could be a person that's in your Bible study, but some kind of a personal ministry opportunity that you're sensing like God has placed me in their life. And I'm not pretending to be the expert and have it all figured out, but I'm realizing God has placed me there to help them to grow and to help point them toward the Lord. And so that's an opportunity you have in personal ministry. And part of what we're trying to do through this series and ask, okay, then how do we follow the example of Jesus and the love, know, speak, do? So right now, like, how am I going to nurture this relationship in a loving way so that they'll be willing to listen? And maybe it's a one-on-one discipleship relationship, or maybe it's an unbeliever that you want to share the gospel with. So we're asking that question of how can I grow in a loving relationship with this person and provide a place where they will open up and also receive counsel that God wants to give to them through you. Let me show you a couple of neat examples in the New Testament. As I was reflecting on this, turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Let me just show you a couple of positive examples of where there were loving, thriving, nurturing relationships in the New Testament that fostered gospel growth. Okay, so this is like the greenhouse effect, like the ideal growing environment. That's what we want to provide for people, the ideal relationships or growing environment for them to plant their roots deep in Christ and to grow up and bear much fruit. So Acts chapter 4, and if you look down at verse 32, this whole section is about the early explosive growth of the early church. And it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So here we're learning about, I mean, thousands are coming to Christ in a short amount of time. And it says that there's a profound unity. They were not of many different hearts and souls, but they were of one heart and soul. Have you ever been in a relationship where it's almost like you were just clicking and like you could almost complete their thoughts and their sentences and you just got each other? And this early church, like, they were so on fire for God. They were so in love with Christ. The Holy Spirit was dwelling in them. The apostles were teaching and preaching. They were sharing meals together. They were spending a lot of time praying together. That's another way that we're going to, and you mentioned that, the idea of the Word of God and prayer, like, that's going to knit you closer together and provide a good environment for growth. So those kinds of things were going on. It says that they are of one heart and one soul, and no one was saying, oh, this belongs to me, you can't have this. But rather they were looking for opportunities to meet one another's needs and share together. Pretty powerful. So, you know, the fact that the church was growing is due in large part to the fact that there was unity and oneness in the early church. Now look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we'll flip ahead into the epistles, the different letters that we have. And this one is the Apostle Paul describing his ministry to the Thessalonian church. And the same things that he did for the Thessalonians could be said of the same kind of ministry he had to many of the other churches as well. So this is a little kind of autobiographical moment where he's explaining how he did ministry. And notice how his ministry is in the context of relationships, getting to know these people, and he's using the very tenderest of terms, the tenderest of relationships, that Paul says, I was like a mom to you, and I was like a dad to you. That's how close that he loved these people and created safety for them to receive the Word of God. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, stop right there. Have you ever been in a relationship where you felt like all they wanted was something out of you? And they didn't really want to help you, and they didn't really care about you. They were basically using you as a stepping stone towards something or someone else. So there were churches that felt that risk of, what if this new teacher in town was just here to get something out of us? And it was very common that they would come in and that they would want money from people. And so he's saying, like, we did not come to flatter you with some kind of pretext for greed. He wasn't like just a huckster that came into town to try and sell them something so he could, you know, get out of town again with the profits that he made. But he says, no, we weren't seeking for something ourselves. We could have even demanded more than we did, but we chose not to do that. Notice in verse 7 what he says we did do. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see how his ministry is within a loving, nurturing, caring relationship. And he goes on. So he says, I was like a mom to you, like a nursing mother to her newborn babe. And then he goes on to verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God is also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he nurtured and loved like a mother, and he worked hard and cared for them and exhorted them like a father. That's really an ideal picture of what we want to do in our relationships. When you pick out that personal ministry opportunities, how can I develop the kind of nurturing relationship that the early church had, of being of one mind and heart, or like the Apostle Paul had, being tender and caring and giving them their very selves to show in sincerity. I'm not just using you for something else. I really care about you. I'm for you. I want to help you. I love you. Christ loves you. One other one. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Philippians chapter 2, so we back up just a few books there. Chapter 2, verse 20. And I like this just because it shows another character in the New Testament. There were other ones I could think of that referred to the Apostle Paul or the church. But this was a good one because it's pointing out another individual that focused on loving relationships. And what a compliment that Paul pays here toward his friend Timothy. In verse 22, well, actually, starting in verse 20. I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord shortly that I myself will come also. So Paul wants to get back to be with the Philippians again, but he says, in the meantime, I want to send somebody that is very close to me, that I think will be a blessing to you. He's already proven his worth to me and to you. And it says in verse 20, there is no one else like him who will be so genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's a loving relationship, isn't it? And I guarantee, with that kind of word of recommendation and then the arrival of Timothy, when he shows up, that church is going to be eager to receive what Timothy has to give them. So there's a sincerity and there's a care and affection that should model our relationships as we follow Jesus Christ. So tonight's concept and objective, the basic concept is God always changes people in the context of relationships that are based on what? Based on love. Good. So, okay, what does that mean for me? I must build relationships in which love provides a context for God's work of change. And that's one of the big takeaways for the night, is I want you to ask yourself personally, ask the Lord, like, how can I grow in showing love, in providing environments where people feel comfortable to open up? How can I invest more in those relationships? How can I care toward people to where they want to let down their guard and begin to listen and to receive? How can I love my children to where they'll receive the admonition and rebuke that they need to get, but know that that's in a loving, caring, nurturing environment? How can I care for that person that I want to share the gospel with so they know they can trust me and they know that I'm not just a number to them or a notch on your belt, but rather that they're really somebody that you care for individually? So how can I build relationships where love provides the context for God's work of change? And then as we think about others, biblical love demands a higher agenda for my relationships than making myself and the other person happy. Because basically a lot of people, they come asking for help because they're miserable and they want their problem fixed. They want to be happy. And this lesson and just the series in general is saying that God cares about something even deeper than happiness, and that's holiness. And sometimes, temporarily, we have to lose a little bit of our happiness so that we will end up growing in fruitfulness and holiness. If we were happy all the time, how much growing would we do? It's usually in the context of suffering that God finally gets our attention, and then we turn back to him, and then we start to really grow. And we see that pattern over and over again in Scripture, that it's trials, it's affliction, it's suffering that ends up actually shaping proven character and endurance and hope. So that doesn't mean we like it. Yay, I get to suffer, woo! It's not that we want to, but at the same time, we often look back and say, boy, that was hard. I hope I don't have to go through that again. I hope I learned my lesson. But man, that was good. I needed that. I needed to go through that trial because God was sort of weaning me off of some other things that it could be a heart idol. It could be some affection or distraction, but some other things that I needed to let go and I needed to get back focused on the Lord. So yes, we see the importance of a higher agenda than just happiness. So let's go a little bit deeper talking about relationships for a few minutes. Before we think about our relationship with other people and building a bond of love with them, as we saw in those examples of Acts 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2, we need to realize that this same pattern has been modeled in how God has treated us and brought us into relationship with him as well. Go ahead.
I was thinking, are we studying so that we learn to do these things? Because there are some people who are really like people. It's easy for them to connect with another. And there are those who are just like, not really a bad person, but I'm just watching you, you know. It's so hard to like open up. And so our personalities get in the way. Mm-hmm. So are we studying this so that we can set aside our personalities and learn the discipline of knowing how to love another?
Ooh, good question. Maybe by this point you're like, what am I doing in this class? I don't want to be used by God in this way. Well, it's a both and I appreciate that they're doing it in this way of like, here's the biblical concept, this is how we personalize it, and this is how we relate it to other people. Because first of all, what we're learning is how people change and the biblical pattern for how change happens. And then we're learning how to apply that to ourselves. And I guarantee there's people out there that God wants to use every one of you to impact them. It may be in a formal relationship, a discipleship or a counseling relationship, or it might be less formal than that. It may be a conversation over lunch. It might be a phone call. It might be out in the parking lot. I mean, we do, all of us, a lot more counseling than we think we do. If you kind of relabel and think about it, you may not be a clinical psychologist, but every time you speak, there's a form of counsel that Christians are doing. And so we want to know how we can do that more effectively. And I'm trying to grow too. So this is good for me. It's good for pastors. It's good for ministers. It's good for lay leaders. And actually, it's good for every single church member to know how to bless and build up other church members. So I hope that answers your question. I mean, it is to us to kind of get our personality out of the way and just be obedient to Christ. But God's going to work through your personality. So if you are more outgoing, he will use that. He's created you special the way that he wants you to be. You don't have to change personalities. But it also could be an idol to say, hey, I'm an introvert and I'm scared of people and I never want to open my mouth and I hate confrontation. It could be that I've become a little bit paralyzed by a fear of man. And the key takeaway is sometimes I do have to open my mouth and share with this person in a loving way. But maybe I've let that kind of stop me from being the person God wants to be to help others. You were going to share something.
Oh, well, I like to start my day with the prayer of Jabez. Asking God to enlarge my territory. And when you pray and you ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to someone today, he will. And it is, it's really, I think, a matter of how much faith you have in the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you in these things, because that's sort of my, you know, I ask God to bless me, just like He blessed Jabez, but also enlarge my territory and bless the relationships that I come in contact with on a daily basis. And that would be my husband, my son, and my friends, and then some that are not so my friends.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we definitely need to be praying about that, praying for opportunities. Sometimes we call those divine appointments.
Yes.
It's like it wasn't an appointment on my calendar. God didn't ask me ahead of time whether I wanted to do it or not, but all of a sudden, it's a divine appointment, and there that person is, and like He's put me there for that moment, for such a time as this. And some of those we plan ahead of time, and those are wonderful, but oftentimes it's in those unexpected, kind of unscripted moments that we end up, you know, and by praying, it's helping us to be more on the lookout for those opportunities too, as God brings them across us. So any follow-up that you have to that? I appreciate the question. I hope that helps a little bit.
Yeah, but I saw what you're saying, that sometimes, like an introverted person would just close, will not open up, mm-hmm. and that could be a form of disobedience or an mm-hmm. idol for himself, because you just want to protect yourself and put your guard always up.
Yeah, so some will naturally be more outgoing, some are more introverted, and I often think of it in terms of like what energizes you and what drains you. You know, does being around people energize you and like you can't wait, and when it's a date night, like you want to be out in the city with a crowd? Or are you more like, hey, I love to be at home with a fire, except right now out there, but you know, a fire and a cup of hot chocolate and a good book, and like I don't need other people. I get energized by alone time, you know? And then a lot of us may be somewhere in between, but yeah, there are times that either like extreme of personality could become an idol. And on both sides, we just need to make sure that we're acting within who God has made us to be. Sometimes we're getting out of our comfort zone to do what we sense He's calling us to do, and to realize He has put people in our lives. Every one of you, God is using and will continue to use, and you're a blessing to me by you being here. And again, every time that we open our mouth as Christians and as moms and as dads and as brothers and sisters in the church, and as husbands and wives, and as employees, and as employers, and you name it. Like, everything we're doing, we're actually in process of counseling all the time. And we're often giving advice and giving perspective, and we're trying to point people toward the Lord. Doesn't mean in every environment that it's appropriate to jump right into the gospel or to hand out a tract, but we're actually looking for ways to be salt and light and to share the gospel. We sometimes, as a family, you know, we're tired after a long day and we just sit in front of the television and we eat our food and we watch TV and we laugh together. And then other times we're sitting around that dinner table, and I guarantee every time we're in the car for more than 10 minutes or we're sitting at the table for more than 3 minutes, there's been some kind of argument or there's been some kind of counseling moment. And sometimes it's just like literally last night, one of my kids is going to Pastor Rob's class on spiritual gifts. And so it naturally came up of, you know, I'm wondering what my spiritual gift is. And so we talked about it together as a family for an extended period of time. There was like good common, you know, give and take and come and go and advice and ideas. And like as a family, we were talking about good things together, and a number of different people in the family contributed to it. And those are a lot of fun. So it's not always a bad thing, but often counsel is going on of how things are going on at sports or struggles in school, or, you know, another friend, another one of our kids said that things were a little more tense than normal with their friend. And so we talked about that some. There's just always something going on that we can talk with our families and loved ones about. So, yeah, expect to be used by the Lord. And hopefully this puts a little bit more tools and sharpens those tools in your tool belt so that you'll be ready when the times come. If I can, since we're on the subject, let me take you over to Romans. I don't think I've shared this yet, but it's in Romans 15 for a split second here, because this is kind of the ultimate vision for the church and for us as believers. This is a neat little statement that Paul makes toward the Roman church. The church in Rome was a more spiritually mature church. And what he says here toward the church would be my hope and prayer for you and for us as an entire church. So Romans 15, verse 14. he writes toward the end of his letter, "I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." I love that. So they're full of goodness. Like, these are people growing in godly character and integrity. And then secondly, they're filled with all knowledge. So they've got good, solid Bible skills and good, solid, sound doctrine. And then they're able to instruct one another. So see, he's much more of the teach a man to fish as opposed to just go fishing for them and hand them a fish. He wants to teach these people to fish so that they can continue to feed themselves and feed one another. And he says, now you're at the point where you're able to instruct one another. So yes, I've just written a letter for you, but at the same time, I have confidence in you guys that you can actually instruct one another. And you're going to have far more opportunities to instruct and care for and counsel one another than any single pastor is. So you multiply the efforts of your spiritual leaders by getting trained in these things. So that was bonus, but since we brought it up, I think that that's really what the goal is anytime that we talk about counseling and equipping. So in your study guide, if you can help me find the page in lesson 5 that has a little graphic of a little baby turning into a child and then into a grown adult. And shout out what page number that is. 46. Thank you. If you'd look at page 46, and the image is up on the screen as well, but this will get you basically in the neighborhood where you'll be with the video in a few minutes as well. So this figure 5.1 is called the Relational Foundation for Ministry, Salvation as Our Model. And you'll notice down at the bottom that there's a doorway, double doors. They even made it really nice, and the handles of the doors are crosses, because in order to open the door, you must come through Jesus, who is the door. So this is called the means of entry into relationship with God. Up until the time that we have a personal saving relationship with Jesus, we are not in relationship with God. We are under his judgment. It even says in the Bible, the wrath of God abides upon those who are not in saving relationship with God through Jesus. So God still loves mankind, but he's holding on to his wrath and storing up his wrath, being extremely patient, offering opportunity for people to repent and turn to him. But they're not in right relationship. They're not okay with God, right? So they need Christ. They need forgiveness. They need then, there's two terms that are used in the doorway here. One of them is justification. Anybody want to take a stab at what justification is? So if you want to write this down in your notes, you can. Were you going to say something, John?
No, she was throwing your voice over.
Did you want to say something?
Well, justification has to do with justifying what you do is for Christ.
Yeah. Okay, good. So we are familiar with the term justify. We use that, you know, basically, well, I justified my actions. Maybe I proved that I was innocent, something along those lines. Or sometimes we think we've justified it, but we really haven't. We've made an excuse. But okay, so you're exactly on the right track. If you want to summarize what justification is, it's to be declared righteous. That's the key idea. Justification is to be declared righteous. So you and I, we are not by nature righteous people. We were born in sin. We inherited that sin from Adam and Eve. We deserve judgment. We're dead in our trespasses. And then all of a sudden, when we believe in Christ, God looks at us and sees the righteousness of his Son. And he says, you are innocent. You are righteous. It's pretty amazing. That's the doctrine of justification, that we are declared righteous in the eyes of God through Christ. On the other side of the door there is adoption. I think we get that. We understand the concept of adoption, that someone who once was not family now legally becomes part of the family and has all the rights and benefits of being a genuine, legitimate child. And that's also a beautiful picture. So not only is there this forensic or legal term that you're justified or declared innocent and righteous, but there's also this familial term, which also has legal implications. But God says, you're now part of my family. Once you were distant, once you were a slave to sin, but now I've adopted you in and I've set my love and affection upon you. You belong to me, I belong to you, and I will let no one cast you out. Okay, so we have the security and the love and the protection of a loving heavenly Father who's adopted us into his family. That's the means of entry into a relationship with God. And then we see three little silhouettes here. We have my life as a child of God, because all of us are born again when we trust in Christ, And when somebody experiences birth, they are brand new. We are a new baby in Christ, okay? So when we trust in the Lord, we're not a mature spiritual human being yet. We are still very, very young in our faith, and we need to grow spiritually toward adulthood. We move from being a child to God to, as time goes on, to being an older child, maybe an adolescent, and then ultimately to an adult who is mature in their thinking and wisdom. Let me show you, Ephesians 4:14. Let's look at that one real quick. Just show you one example. This one's actually talking more about the church as a whole growing in maturity, but we could apply this to us as individual Christians too. But I like the language that's used in here about childhood and then moving toward adulthood, or he calls it mature manhood. So we'll just use this as a sample text. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he's saying that God has given all different kinds of spiritual leaders and giftings to the church to do what? To equip the saints. Oh, that's convenient. I didn't even mean to do it for that reason. But see, that's another reason, like we saw over in Romans chapter 15, the purpose of spiritual leaders is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So we're doing equipping through this to help all the members to be able to counsel and to help others. So here, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Here it is, to mature manhood. That's the goal of a church. That's the goal of us as individual Christians, to reach over time mature manhood. And then he says that this meets the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For a number of years, my son and my oldest daughter were in competition of who was the tallest. My son is a little over 2 years older than my daughter, but she was almost always taller than he was. And so they would kind of go back and forth where he would be a little taller, and then pretty soon she would be a little taller. And now, if you know my son Dylan and my daughter Heidi, you know both of them are just tall. So, and actually, Dylan has now gotten a little bit taller than Heidi, and she's really hoping she doesn't get any taller because she likes ballet and she's tall enough for ballet. So, but as time would go on, like, they were kind of comparing back and forth of, I'm taller now, or no, I'm taller now. This idea here is that there's growth happening, but it's spiritual growth, not just physical growth. And it's like, you, any of you with your kids, like, you mark the line on the wall, or we used to do it in the pantry, and you have that spot where you get to see the progress over the years. It's pretty fun to go back and to see the growth of your children shown there on the wall. So it's kind of like there's a line up here, which is a line of adulthood and maturity, and this is Christ. This is his height, so to speak. And then what's happening for each one of us is we're growing in the measure of the stature of maturity in Christ. We're growing up toward manhood, which is Christ-likeness. We want to have the same kind of character and mature thinking that Jesus does. So he's perfect, and we're never going to reach that perfection on this side of heaven, but we're moving toward perfection and holiness as we become more and more like Christ. Look at it again, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more of what maturity looks like, so that no one will be like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You see how that passage in Ephesians 4 is basically explaining this process that we have in a graphic here. We're moving toward maturity, which is ultimately Christ-likeness. Any questions or comments on that? There's other places we could look, but for sake of time, we won't do it. 1 John chapter 2 talks about little children, and then young men, and then fathers in the faith. And that's not just talking about males only, but females as well. So little girls, and then young ladies, and then mothers in the faith. So there's maturity that happens in the body of Christ and in each one of our lives. And the goal is to grow in sanctification, which is another big word, which is defined here in your notes under the bottom of this section on growing in our relationship with God. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the process. That's very important. It's a process. It's a process. It's not a moment in time. Justification is a moment in time. When you trust in Jesus, you are instantly justified. You're declared righteous in the eyes of God as a position. That's a legal statement God makes. But sanctification is not instantaneous. It is a process. And this is what sometimes gets us down, because we all want to be perfect. We want to stop fighting against sin. And yet it's a process of change. So sanctification is the process by which God actually makes us what he legally declared us to be in justification. And that is holy. It's almost like at the moment of salvation, when we open these doors and we're justified, God looks at us like this, and yet in reality we're this. So our goal is to grow from this into what we've been declared to be in Christ. Okay, so he already has received us in Christ and looks at us through the righteousness of his Son. But then the goal is, well, out of love and gratitude to God, I want to grow into the person that he has made me to be. And that's a process that we go through life. All right, the four elements of a loving relationship are to enter the person's world, incarnate the love of Jesus, identify with suffering, and accept with agenda. The first two, Timothy Lane is going to talk about in the video in a minute, and then the last two are going to be next week. Okay, so he's going to focus in on entering the person's world and incarnating the love of Christ. Entering the person's world, he's going to talk about the idea of these entry gates, like as you came into the A building and you maybe walked up the stairs outside and then you came around onto the landing and then you entered through that door. Basically, every single person has a door. They have an entry gate that you're trying to get into their space. You're trying to get into their life, not invade it, but just like you want to have access, that you're not just out of the street and you're not just standing in the driveway and you're not just on the patio, but they welcome you in. And they start to let their guard down. So he's going to talk about these entry gates and questions we can ask to really get more on the inside of what's going on in their life. And then secondly, he's going to talk about incarnating the love of Christ. What does he mean by that? You've probably heard the term incarnation before, and it refers to God, who is spirit, becoming flesh. So God becomes flesh. He became flesh and bone, just like us. He took on our human nature, and he remains a human while also keeping his deity. So incarnation means God came down to us through Jesus, and he became like us. And likewise, when we're relating to other people, we want to be incarnating the love of Jesus. We're basically putting the love of Jesus on display and making it physically known, so that we are showing Christ's love toward other people, and they're feeling Christ's love through us. So that's what incarnating the love of Jesus is. And he'll talk a little bit about how that's shown in Colossians 3, but also how as we start to do that, remember, we're dealing with people who have problems. Oftentimes, they're going to shift their attack toward us. So prepare sometimes that you are going to get in the mess of that, and you don't want to get dragged down by it, but expect that sometimes you're going to be hurt as you're trying to help other people. And yet God will give grace, and you can continue to incarnate the love of Jesus, who is relentless in his love toward us. Any questions before we watch the video? If you need to stand up and stretch, if the coffee's not doing enough for you, feel free. Stand up, stretch. If you need to use a restroom, that's fine. And then we're going to watch the video, and we'll close out after that. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, all of this, though, I think it's very important to remember that we have to spend time with people.
Exactly.
And then, you know, it's not a matter of just hit and miss, but if you're going to build a relationship, you're going to have to spend time with that person, really getting to know them.
That's a huge part of the recipe at the beginning of the night when we talked about how to create this ideal growing environment. And on top of all the other things that were said, a big one is just that word time. It takes time to be with somebody, time to get to know somebody, time for them to feel comfortable with us. We can't spend an equal amount of time with every single person, and that becomes a challenge. Like as a pastor, that's a challenge, because I always think, oh, I wish I had more time. I wish I had more time. And thankfully, like, God puts other people there that can help people, and it keeps us dependent on him. But we do have to have an investment in these relationships. And it may not have an immediate payoff. Like, you got to be patient. So time and patience will help give you that relationship. Good point. Okay, here we go.